with legal demands. What is the legal penalty for violating the glory and the eternal holiness of God through our own sinfulness? It is death. The wages, this makes sense of what Paul says earlier, the wages of sin is death. Someone must pay. And because you cannot pay, you will pay through an eternity in hell forever. Why? Because you have violated the eternal code of the holy God. And an eternal law broken demands eternal recompense. And so we are condemned under the system of our debt, sin, and what we owe God. But God, the scriptures tell us, has forgiven us. Why? By canceling the record of debt. So all that you owed, God took his stamp that said cancel, and he stamped it and said, you are now forgiven. But not merely that, because God cannot simply say, or will not simply say on the basis of his holiness, that your sin doesn't matter, that it does not need a payment. God doesn't do those kinds of favors in which he says, well, even though I'm perfectly holy, I'll just wink at your sin and we'll just pretend it didn't happen. The utter holiness of God demands satisfaction for violations of it. So someone will pay. And the person who is supposed to pay is you and me. My sins are my own, and I should pay for my sins. But God loves his sinful children. And God says, I will send my son, and he will pay their sin debt. And Paul puts it like this: by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. The Greek word there is to wipe away, to obliterate. He crumpled up your sin debt, then tossed it in the fire. How did he do that? It's because he took it and he nailed it to the cross in Christ. So you've got to get this. In our native state, we are all walking around with just books of our sin debt. Imagine carrying your bills, right? And the books, the stack of books keeps getting higher. After a while, you're carrying it. And some of you are like, well, my book's not as big as her book, at least. Yes, it is. It's hard to see our own books. Ask your neighbor. They see your books the way you see theirs. You're carrying as many books of debt as they are. Some of you try to dress this up. Well, my book has a nicer cover. At least I'm a decent book. But what is the point of your debt having a decent cover if it's the same hell-bringing sin inside? This is what's called self-righteousness. Well, mine looks prettier than that person's. Doesn't matter if it kills you all the same. Some of you are judging the sin debt of your neighbor. Some of you have said, at least I don't have written in my book what they have written in their book. Which, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, will immediately bestow you of that notion. You have committed the same crimes as anyone else if you have committed them in your heart. So imagine just lugging around this record of your debt. And God comes to you and says, I can deal with that for you. I can get rid of that for you. I mean, there must be moments when even Baptists feel happy. Right? H.L. Mencken defined Puritan as the person who lays awake at night with the encroaching, terrifying feeling that somebody somewhere might be having. But it could be that this is a reason to be happy, that God has looked upon us in our miserable estate. And God, out of the initiative of his own sovereignty and love, comes to you and says, I will take that and forgive you for it if you will let me. And then God takes all of your debt and he nails it to the cross with Jesus. That is just dead gone awesome. That God would forgive me my debt by, as Paul said, nailing it to the cross. This is what happens when Christ dies on the cross. He, check this, he becomes my sin debt. And in so doing, pays the penalty for it that only he could pay. Why? Because he is both God and man. So as the eternal Son, who is yet fully man and fully God, the Son of God can lay his life down, take my debt, and say, I can meet the legal demands. I can forgive them of everything. And that, Paul says, is exactly what God has done in Christ. F.F. Bruce, the late great New Testament scholar from England, referred to, quote, a mountain of bankruptcy which those who had incurred it were bound to acknowledge but could never have any hope of discharging. That's true. But God can, and God has. That's what Christ has done for you. Christ took your debt and it was nailed to his cross, and he cleared the books. Church, Christ cleared the books on the cross for you. So that stuff you keep dredging up, you're the only one dredging it up. He's not. It says that he set it aside. This is why, in theory, Christians should be joyful people. In practice, we're not, because we have told ourselves that moroseness should increase with holiness. Therefore, the most holy person should be the one who looks the most post-operative and in pain. But there are a few of us who are starting to think that if God in Christ has forgiven my sin debt, there might be reason to be happy and to tell others that the curse of your sin debt was nailed to the cross by the Father in the Son, and therefore he has set it aside and wiped the slate clean. If you will but receive it, you can be free. And I mean folks who may have just got out of prison, and I mean folks worse than that. I mean Baptists who don't realize they should be in prison. And I'm talking about all of us. Criminals all. Criminals all. Who need grace and forgiveness. You are not innocent, but you are forgiven. And the innocence of Christ has been given to us, as Paul says, by grace through faith. What an awesome one. But that's not all. Something else happened when God nailed your debt to the cross. Watch number two. In nailing the record of your debt to the cross, God crushed and publicly shamed those who had been using this record to paralyze you with guilt and fear and the threat of punishment. In nailing the record of your debt to the cross, God crushed and publicly shamed those who had been using this record to paralyze you with guilt and fear and the threat of punishment. This week I spoke at chapel at Central Baptist College, and they gave me a cup for speaking at chapel, which I thought was great. And then I went home, and then I realized it was a yay. So now I feel like a younger, whatever, because I have a yay. I'm so proud of it. I just thought I might take a moment to take a sip of it. Right here. It really does keep it cold. And it says, Central Baptist Church, chapel speaker, which is awesome, except for the fact that they put it in quotes, which I don't understand. Chapel speaker? Makes me feel like I didn't do a good job. The point is, I'm thirsty, but I hate when speakers stop and drink. It bothers me. Especially when they have microphones on and it sounds all disgusting. I'm like, explain why. That will happen every time I take a sip. Point two. In nailing the record of your death to the cross, God crushed and chained those who had been using this record to paralyze you with guilt and fear and threat of punishment. This is great. I love this. I love when Paul goes rambo. And that's what Paul does in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So, two things happen as God nails your sin debt to the cross. Number one, he moves away, he wipes out your debt and proclaims you forgiven. Number two, in the act of doing so, he disarms rulers and authorities and puts them to open shame. Now, I made the point earlier. I stand by the point. Our debt is before God. It is God we owe holiness. It is God whose law we offend. That being said, it is the devil and his demons and all the forces of darkness that use our sin debt to harass us. This is what that looks like. You get up in the morning, you go to work, someone is saying things that perhaps a lost person says, you feel the need internally to maybe share the gospel or at least point someone to the truth or something like you want to be an agent of light. But there's a whisper in your ear. And it says, who are you to speak to her about God, given all that you have done? You go to school, you make a determination, you sit in church, maybe you go to youth camp, you come under conviction like you really want to be salt and light for the kingdom, right? You go to school, but here's the thing about school, we all do stupid things in it. This is why I pastor in Arkansas. I would never pastor in my hometown. I literally would never pastor in my hometown because I don't want to see the people I went to high school with. But that's another story. I mean, the point is, we're all haunted by the record of our own past sinfulness and stupidity. All of us. And guess what? There's always someone who brings it up. I had a dear, dear friend who passed away a few years ago, and he lived just a hard, hard life. This is before I met him. The time I knew him, was just a wonderful brother in the Lord. Deacon Chair, just great, great guy. And he said, he was telling me how the former pastor had led him to Christ. Or he had come to a revival meeting or something. But the former pastor was, had played a part in leading him to Christ. And he said, you know what? He said, I went from a life of drinking and partying and all that's associated with that to just genuine conviction and deep repentance. I just came to Christ and repented. And God restored me, and God gave me a new life, and God forgave me. He said, but do you know that every time I saw my former pastor, he would say to me, my friend's name is Ashley, he would say to me, Ashley, do you remember what you used to be? Remember how far you've come? Remember where you were? And he said, after a while, it started to become a drag. And my pastor pointing out to me how sinful I was. He said, here I was trying to live in the victory of what Christ had done for me, which I had finally accepted. I was finally free, and someone kept bringing up what I was. I'm not saying the former pastor at all was one of the evil principalities. I'm just saying that the devil can work even through people who are our friends to bring us back to the record of debt. But the point is, if Christ has done away with that record of debt, who are we to keep bringing it up? This is why in marriage, the worst thing you can do in an argument is to go historical. Right? Some of you are phenomenal historians of your marriage. Well, in 1982, you said that when we were driving by the McDonald's there at JFK. You remember that? You always do that. What a terrible thing to do. May God have mercy on your poor spouse for having to wake up to see you there knowing that every moment you will bring up what they've done. Would you want God to bring up all that you've done? But it's not just that he forgives us. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to shame. Let me tell you what Paul is doing. In the ancient world, when a great leader or a king or a Caesar or whoever, a general would go out and win a battle, he would always have like a victory procession back, right? And so he would come back with his army, but with the army, he would come back with the captured soldiers and the, if possible, opposing general, and he would usher them into the city to their shame. A lot of people think Paul is maybe referencing Plutarch. Plutarch gave a very good account of the return of the Roman general Aemilius Paulus. Aemilius Paulus had gone out and conquered the Macedonians. Plutarch says that his entry back into the city was a three-day affair of pomp and circumstance intended to maximize the glory of Rome and to maximize the shame of the Macedonians. Plutarch wrote, quote, that he came into the city bearing the armor of the Macedonians on chariots, quote, all newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps carelessly and by chance. Helmets were hung upon shields, coats of mail upon graves, Cretan targets and Thracian bucklers and quivers of arrows lay huddled amongst horses' bits. And through these there appeared the points of naked swords intermixed with long Macedonian sarissas. All these arms were fastened together with just so much looseness that they struck against one another as they were drawn along and made a harsh and alarming noise, so that even as spoils of a conquered enemy, they would not be held without dread. So he comes in this long caravan bearing the armor and the weaponry of the Macedonians. Following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver and 750 vessels, followed by more treasures. On the third day came the captives, Plutarch tells us, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Next came the Macedonian gold, then the captured king's chariot, crown, and armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came the king's children. Then King Perseus himself, the conquered king, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners, and then finally came the victorious general, as Plutarch says, quote, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his hand. All the army in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hand, divided into their hands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom, songs of triumph and the praise of Aemilius' deeds. That's how you come home after a victory. And that's what God has done with the devil at Easter. That when Christ comes back, he puts the devil to open shame. saying to him, you are a defeated foe. You are a conquered enemy. You are no longer able to bring up the debt of your servants because they are no longer your servants. So please get this, church. The only thing that the devil can do at this point is harass you and tempt you and call out to you, but he knows he has been defeated in Christ. Paul says he has been put to open shame.
Amen.
And that is an awesome thing. Why do you give him so much power? Why do you give the devil so much power? He is a defeated foe. This is what Paul says. In the word of God, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. The devil has been put on notice. This means that any attempt on the part of the devil to bring up your past is an unlawful act of harassment that a forgiven child of God should refuse to let have weight over. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said that he had a dream in which the devil came to him and he was holding all the records of Luther's past life. And the devil said, is this in your handwriting, Martin? And Martin looked at him and said, it is. And he said, have you really committed all of these sins? And Martin said, I have. And the devil began to laugh, and he rolled up the record, and he began to walk away. And Martin Luther said, devil, stop, stop. Open that scroll back up, and right across the face of it, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to have your debt wiped out. Church, hear me. Christians, hear me. Live as men and women who are free through the blood of Christ. Do not let the devil harass you with what you were. Live victoriously in what you are. And if you fall, and if you sin, run quickly with repentance to the cross that is your salvation. And know that there the blood of Christ forgives you. That you have been wiped clean. The slate is clean. And you are forgiven and free and whole forevermore. You don't say the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future.
Yeah.
It's not a bad saying. And I usually hate bumper sticker theology. It's usually terrible. And it's on some of your cars. But that's a good one. If the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of your future. God's not your co-pilot, but that one right there, that'll preach. That'll preach. You have been set free. Hey, if you're here this morning, and you are fully aware of your sin debt, but you are not aware that you've been forgiven. And why? Why won't you come to Christ and be set free? What a beautiful thing the gospel is that sets us free, that has nailed your debt to the cross so that you can have life. Amen? All you need to do is ask. All you need to do is receive. Pray with me. Oh God, we thank you for the cross of Christ, the cross on which the Lord Jesus died, the cross on which he gave his life. Oh God, we praise you for amazing grace. Lord, if there is a person here who needs to be forgiven, I pray that at this very moment, right now, as we call on your name and say, oh God, forgive me. Jesus, forgive me. I receive what you have done for me on the cross. I receive it. I trust in you. I give you my life. Come into my heart. Save me. Forgive me. Oh God, forgive me. I trust in you now. Father, I thank you that you are quick to save. You desire to save. You desire to show mercy. You desire to forgive. You desire to show grace. Lord, pour your grace upon us. Father, I pray for the Christian who is yet harassed by something that he or she has done so many years ago, maybe something from yesterday. Who knows? But I pray for that person that they might live in the fullness of the salvation and forgiveness you have purchased for them, offered to them, and that they would be free. Oh God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps this morning, in this time of invitation, you need to come. Perhaps you need to come and kneel here at this altar. Perhaps you and your family need to come. Perhaps you need to come make a renewed commitment to walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. He waits with open arms. If you're not a believer this morning, you pray to receive Christ. Or if you want to, would you just please just walk beside me, shake my hand, and say, I need to be saved. I need to accept Christ. We'll pray together. The church, live as free Christ has set you. Let's stand, sing. You come as the Lord calls.